Welcome to the Voice of Christian Liberty. I am Pastor Calvin Lindstrom. I am joined again in the studio by Mike McHugh. And today we will be discussing the book he has written on Patrick, St. Patrick, the great missionary, entitled The Life and Legacy of St. Patrick. There is much that people think they know about this man. There are parades. One of the biggest parades, supposedly in honor of Patrick, is in the city of Chicago every year, where they dye the river green. But much of what people supposedly know about him is part of the myth rather than the truth. And our focus is to learn more about the life of Patrick from what we know from history. So we're going to try to discover the truth more. And so, Mike, let me begin, first of all, about the motivation for writing this book on Patrick.
Well, Calvin, you touched upon it briefly in your opening remarks, namely that Patrick, like so many key figures in church history, is little understood. I wanted to try to set the record straight as much as possible about this faithful man who was so influential as a missionary to the Irish people, a man who's really been nearly lost over the years in a sea of myth and superstition and folklore. You know, even, as you say, even people that think they know Patrick commonly believe, of course, that he was Irish, which he was not, that he was Roman Catholic, which he was not, and then, of course, that he did various exploits such as chasing snakes out of Ireland and so forth, which he did not because, for starters, Ireland never has been filled with snakes. They're not indigenous to the island. So, you know, none of those things is true. So that was my primary motivation. I wanted to reclaim this faithful, godly servant of Christ and to bring him back into, you know, a right perspective in light of honoring him as a man of God who the Lord raised up and mightily used.
So the three things that I know about him are not true, I guess.
Sorry about that.
As you were preparing to write your book, what reference materials, what source materials did you use to gain a true perspective on the man and what he accomplished?
Well, when you consider, first of all, Calvin, that Patrick was born a long time ago. He was born in 389 in a tiny town in northern Britain. And the fact that there remains source material at all that's reliable and well-documented is really quite amazing. But one of the things that I utilized in my source material and reference material was a short autobiography that Patrick wrote back in his day, in the later season of his life, called His Confessions. His Confessions meaning those things that he confessed to be true concerning himself and his life and the Lord's dealings with him in his life. The second source material, Calvin, I turned to was a well-known and well-documented ancient letter, which Patrick wrote, again, later in his life, to a British king, a wayward British king from northern Britain who was engaged in an act of kidnapping and slavery, which Patrick wrote a letter of stern rebuke and censure to this man, pleading with him to repent and calling him to return from his sins, and because he was wreaking quite a bit of havoc there with the Irish church at that particular time. So those are the two primary source materials, the so-called autobiography, His Confessions, and then this letter to the king called Caroticus in northern Britain. And then finally, as a secondary source, later in the book, just very briefly, I refer to a poem which is attributed to Patrick, although it's really difficult to know with absolute precision whether Patrick was indeed the author of all of it or perhaps only some of it. But at any rate, it's best known as the Lornica, or St. Patrick's Breastplate is another common title for this this poem, which has now, of course, been made into a song and so forth over the years. So I use that as a secondary source material. But that was, you know, that was these are the primary sources that I leaned upon in my research and preparation.
I understand that you and your wife toured Ireland a few years ago. How many people in Ireland do you think have a correct understanding even of the man they supposedly hold in such high esteem?
Well, just for fun, you know, I would ask kind of the average man in the street and even not so average person, some priests and others that I would bump into from time to time and just ask them about Patrick. And it was stunning how little they knew about Patrick. And, Of course, that's a little different from many Americans who scarcely know the man, and what they know of him is usually wrong. And so, in fact, really, when you turn back the pages of history, you find out that up until, let's say, the mid-1800s, Patrick, for nearly 1,400 years, was a forgotten man. Forgotten man in Ireland, forgotten man in Western Europe, and all throughout the Western world, really. Patrick only becomes rediscovered and reappreciated at many levels, starting around the 1850s, when many Irish immigrants to the U.S. at that time, living in places like Boston and Chicago and elsewhere, really needed a national hero, somebody that they could rally around and say, look, here's a man of great honor. Here's a man that we can, have parades about and feel good about. And so, lo and behold, Patrick was rediscovered then at that point. And as they say, kind of the rest is history. Now, all of a sudden, the national and even international celebration of St. Patrick's Day has really taken on a life of its own. But how easy it is to forget that for many people, Patrick was and still remains an enigma and a mystery.
And you've mentioned that he is not an official saint of the Roman Church, correct?
That's true. In fact, all through the years, and even to the present time, Patrick is not still listed on the official roll of saints in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the Irish Roman Catholic Church proper, they have patronized Patrick as the patron saint of Ireland. But even that, Calvin, has only been within the last 100 years or so. Again, prior to that, he wasn't claimed by anybody from Rome, and of course with good reason, because as you study the life of Patrick and his writings and anything from original source material or close to it, there isn't one reference in Patrick's writings, in his prayers, in anything that we know of Patrick that makes reference to Rome, to the saints, to the veneration of relics, to anything that we would classically attribute to Roman Catholicism. So it is complete and utter myth that Patrick is identified with Rome. He never was. The only way that we understand that to be sort of true today is because so many, both Irish as well as American Roman Catholics, have come to appreciate, and well, they should, have come to appreciate the greatness of this man and what he accomplished on behalf of Christendom all these many years ago, and have adopted him and embraced him as an honorable man and have given him honor. But the fact of the matter is that, that was never his background.
Well, the Lord does use even a false understanding, popularity, to help people like you and me learn more about the truth and to drive us to a proper understanding. Let's get into some of the history here. Help listeners understand some of the background of Patrick, when he's born, where he's born, some about his family upbringing, and those important details.
Well, the story begins of Patrick's life, again, born in 389 in that tiny town of Banavem, Tambury. It was a town in northern Britain right along the border of what was called Pictland back then, which is, of course, is modern-day Scotland, and which is, by the way, the reason why even to this day many Brits as well as many Scots argue over whether Patrick was technically a British subject or he was technically a Scottish subject. Very hard, actually, to pin that down with precision. But one thing we know with for certainty, he was not Irish by birth. His parents lived there in that along the western coast of northern Britain, by the area of the Irish Sea, and Patrick grew up on his dad's farm as a farmhand, helping out around, doing chores around the farm. His father was not only a small level landowner, but he was also a civil servant, a magistrate. Again, of a lower sort there in that region. He was also a deacon in his local Christian church. His Patrick's mother, whose name was Conchessa, was simply known as a faithful wife and a believer. As Patrick refers to her, it's clear that she loved the Lord and yet again lived as Patrick and his whole family did. They lived a very, if I may use the term, middle class, ordinary, unremarkable, really, existence there at that time in history. And really, it was an interesting time in history, Calvin, because to understand the early life of Patrick and what happened to him and some of the reasons why, you need to understand that at this time in Britain proper, there was much change afoot. The Roman legions that had held sway for so many centuries in the British Isles were now beginning to have massive problems close to home. So the legions were beginning to be pulled back because of the barbarian
hordes.
The
shrinking of the Roman Empire.
That's right.
The fall of the Roman Empire.
There indeed was a whole lot of shaking going on with the Vandals and the Visigoths and the other barbarian hordes. The Germanic tribes were beginning to knock on the door of Rome. And so it was necessary for the Roman legions to be pulled back closer to home. As that happened, that created a vacuum and a vulnerability there, of an instability really within that region, which then caused problems for many people in Britain because, for example, you had Irish raiders, pirates really, who would be raiding along the coast of particularly northwest Britain, and they would come along with their ships, their small ships, and they would engage in kidnapping and plunder and causing genuine mayhem and mischief. And so that was the time frame in which Patrick was born into. It was a time of great confusion and chaos. It was a time of change and instability within that particular region. And so that kind of presents us then, Calvin, with the backdrop of what happened then to Patrick. Patrick, as I say, grew up in a very ordinary, plain, middle-class type existence, living on as a quiet farmhand. Until that all began to change right around age 16.
With his kidnapping, correct?
That's right. It was then that at the tender age of 16, then the providence of God, a group of Irish raiders came across the Irish Sea and landed along the coast, moved inward in the region of Banavan, and ended up scooping up Patrick and a handful of other poor souls and whisked them away from their loved ones and their home there in northern Britain and took them over into slavery into Ireland. And there Patrick spends some 7 years in captivity in his writings. He writes at some length about his experiences as a young man, as a teenager, as a slave, speaking of how he was exposed to great hardships. Mm. He was sent almost immediately out into the far fields, the lonely hills of Antrim, in the north of Ireland, and there he slopped the pigs and he fed the sheep and fought off the wolves at night and was poorly dressed and poorly fed like many slaves of that time and really led a generally miserable existence. But perhaps, as he wrote, the hardest thing for him as a young man was of how deeply he missed his family and his friends. Hmm. And yet, again, in the providence of God, God drove him into the wilderness, and there he tested Patrick in that season of life where he was in such extremity, such need. It literally drove him in his profound loneliness to praying. He had no one else to talk to except the smelly sheep. And so there he writes of how he began just to pray, first a few times a day and then dozens of times a day. And he began to just sense a peace about it. And all those old Bible verses and all those old things that his mom and dad used to try to tell him as a young boy, which, again, he records for us. As a young man, he had little interest in spiritual things. He wasn't even a particularly gifted reader or scholar. He never had a whole lot of interest as a student. And yet, all of a sudden, now he had plenty of time to think and plenty of time to pray. And he began then to pour out his heart to God and to the God of his father and of his mother. And it was there in those lonely hills of Ireland that God saved Patrick from his sins and brought him unto himself. And that began, of course, the first chapter in St. Patrick's life as a teenager now, perhaps sometime in his early 20s. The Lord has saved him, and not only saved him, but again, the first thing I think that's noteworthy is how in saving Patrick, in the way that he saved Patrick, God forged within Patrick's life a dynamic prayer life, which, as it turns out, again, the providence of God would come in particularly handy later on as Patrick was put to the test in other ways when he eventually took to the mission field.
Patrick is able to escape from his life of slavery. I think you mentioned about 7 years in captivity. He ends up spending some time in France. What are some of the experiences now as a freed man that the Lord continues to use in shaping him?
Yeah, so he is able to, after some years of captivity, he makes it to the coast and he finds a ship which takes him away from his captivity. Only what he doesn't realize is that this ship is not bound for his home in Britain, but to Gaul or France. And so there he spends approximately 2 years in France. And France at this point, many portions of it anyway that he visits, were decimated by, again, guess who, the barbarian hordes. And there Patrick ends up spending quite a bit of time actually in a monastery in Auxerre. And this is where he begins to fall in with a good lot of Christian men who are busy doing what many monks did at that time, and that was busy copying the scriptures and doing other things. And so it's here that the Lord allows Patrick to kind of make up for some of that lost time. Obviously, Patrick had precious little educational opportunities afforded to him as a slave in the wild of Ireland. And so now he begins to make up, as they say, for lost time. He begins to get some of that training, some of that education, especially in the terms of the scriptures that he lacked as a young man, and begins to really appreciate the Word of God and really fall in love with it. And he really just really appreciated the spirit of the men there and how dedicated they were to the scriptures and to the studying of the scriptures. And again, that lays another layer of foundation within the life of this young man. Now, not only does he have a vibrant prayer life, but now he has an intense love and a greater understanding of the Word of God. And yet at this time, he's still human, and so he's still lonely. He wants to find, if at all possible, he wants to find a way back home to his loved ones, to his family, who at this point, he's been gone for probably almost 10 years, and he misses them terribly, and he finally finds a way to be able to get to the coast and be able to secure yet another vessel to take him back home to Britain.
So he returns home to Britain. And there he recounts that he receives a call to return to Ireland as a missionary. What can you tell us about these particular events?
Well, this chapter of his life, as brief as it may be, is that he comes back home and he's delighted to find out that both his mom and dad are still very much alive. They escaped from the madness of that day in which years before he was taken away. And he begins to come back home and resume his duties, helping out his now somewhat aged father around the farm once again. And his life, for a change, falls into a sense of peace and tranquility, and life is good. And so you'd think that's more or less the end of the story, but in another sense, it's almost the beginning of the story, really, of the missionary known as Patrick, because what happens is that one evening, when Patrick is feeling just generally rather unsettled, he just doesn't have a peace. He should be happy. Everything is going his way for a change, and yet he's not. He's not at peace. He's not comfortable. And one evening, a dream comes about in which Patrick, again, records in his autobiography of how this man who was called Victorious comes before him holding letters. And one of the letters is entitled From the Irish. And Patrick opens this letter, and he reads it. And the letter says in part, O holy youth, come and walk among us again. And Patrick, at that point, as he reads that portion of the letter, he recounts of how he was startled and taken back by that, so much so that he awoke from his dream, didn't quite know what to make of it. And lo and behold, several days later, he had a very similar dream. And so at that point in which, you know, we may question, from where we're sitting today in the 21st century, we may question exactly what was going on here, but one thing we know for sure, and that is Patrick sensed that this was God's call upon his life to return to the very people that had made him a slave and to set it free with the gospel of Christ. And so Patrick then begins to break the news to his mom and dad, who, of course, were anything but joyful when they initially heard that Patrick had a mind to prepare to leave them once again after having just been home for several months. But nevertheless, his mom and dad accept that this is the right thing to do. Their only word of counsel to him is that he receive yet more training and more do more preparation before starting off on the mission field. And so after a short season of time, we understand that Patrick heads down to southern Britain and there hooks up with a band of Christians and some church leaders there and begins to get additional training and preparation for the missionary field. Some years go by. We do not know with precision how many, but at least a few years go by at that point before he finally is able to get a commission and a clear call over to be appointed as an actual missionary to Ireland. And so Patrick then leaves, Calvin, to Ireland to take up what would become an over 30-year missionary tour in Ireland proper.
So tell us some of the details about that work in Ireland.
Well, Patrick's modus operandi when he arrives with his men is he would come into a region, and he began coming into Ireland in the north of Ireland. In fact, the truth be told, of the 30 years of ministry in Ireland, the huge majority of Patrick's time is spent in the upper northern half of Ireland. Patrick spends very, very little time, and in some cases, no time at all in the deep south of Ireland. In any event, as he travels throughout much of the smaller towns in Ireland, and mind you now, Ireland is not the picturesque kind of villages. No, it's not the postcard image that you think of today. Ireland was a wild and woolly place of savagery, of warring tribes, of petty chieftains, as they were called, these little tribal leaders who were bloodthirsty and wild people, savage in every sense of the term. They were into human sacrifice. They were so savage, Calvin, that even the Roman legions were afraid to go up against them, which is why the Roman legions never entered into Ireland proper. And so you have Ireland as a horrible, difficult place for anyone to be a missionary within. But what Patrick does is he's led of the Lord as he comes into an area where he goes straight to the top, as it were. Much like the Apostle Paul would often go to the leaders of a city first to try to secure their goodwill, to try to secure an understanding and an opening and their approval for him to do missionary activity in an area. And then once that door was open, then, of course, other good things would begin to flow. And that's how Patrick approached it. He would go to the right straight to the top, and he would confront these bold chieftains, and he would witness to them of Christ and of the claims of Christ as king without apology and with great boldness. And this really impressed Patrick writes, this really impressed these savage chieftains. These savage chieftains couldn't care less about, Patrick's morality. They could care less about how learned he was, how many theological degrees he had. They could care less about any of that. But one thing they appreciated was courage. Mm-hmm. And that Patrick had in abundance, boldness. Mm-hmm. He had that aplenty. And that really captured the respect of many of these local tribal leaders. And so they would invariably give Patrick an open door to be able to teach and to preach in the open air and to establish small churches in a given region. And then Patrick would go ahead and do that outdoor evangelism. He would witness for Christ for a period of weeks or in some cases months in a given region. He would then establish a small church. And then one of his fellow missionaries that was working alongside him would then be appointed as one of the elders over that work. And then Patrick would move on as a traveling evangelist to the next town. And so it went, town after town, village after village, Patrick would proclaim the good news of Christ and would speak out against and confront the horrors of the Druid religion and of the occultic religions, which were so pervasive during that era.
Sounds somewhat like the Apostle Paul's ministry and even the response that he would find in preaching the true gospel. You mentioned there the Druids. Tell us more about the Druids, their impact, their influence upon the Irish people.
Well, the Druids, in a sense, Calvin, were really kind of the original New Age type people. They were pantheists. They were people who literally worshiped nature and worshiped the creature more than the creator. And they had a perspective on life which involved, for example, the sacrificing of usually children, or in some cases women, to the harvest gods to appease them. And that they were occultic, savage occultic leaders in the worst sense of the term. And these were people who... Patrick was determined, by the grace of God, determined to expose as evil men and to overcome much of the harm that they were causing within the nation of Ireland at that time. That this old legend that we started out talking about very briefly in our discussion about the snakes. Although, as I've already mentioned, snakes are not indigenous to Ireland, it is believed that back during this time frame, during the occultic rituals that would go on, they meaning the Druid priests, would often import small numbers of snakes to utilize during their gruesome ceremonies. And when Patrick would come into a region, he would often literally topple the idols and these Druid strongholds, and he would set captive people free. And then, of course, if there were any snakes or other things around that region, he would kill those as well. And so this was then how many people believe that the old legend of Patrick chasing the snakes out of Ireland came to be, that the very few snakes that were there were there by the Druids when the Druids had their sacrificial system undermined by Patrick and his followers. So went with them the few snakes that were ever in Ireland. So anyway, it's kind of interesting.
Oh, no, very interesting. Patrick also takes up the issue of dealing or confronting slavery. How did this happen? What were some of the results of that focus?
Well, of course, at this time in history, as we all know, slavery was a common thing. Was an ordinary institution. But Patrick, of course, this was personal for Patrick. He spent 7 years as a slave. This was not a theoretical issue. This was a personal issue for Patrick. He knew the devastation of broken families, of ruined lives, of just the general inhumanity of the institution. And so Patrick made a point of dealing with it straight on, and he challenged from the Word of God the tribal leaders, that many of whom, of course, were engaged in kidnapping and slavery. He challenged them as they came to Christ to turn not only from their idols in general, but from also the evil practices, and to respect life, to respect individual liberty. And so this was something that Patrick did on a regular basis. Perhaps the most notable case, again, I alluded to earlier, and that is when Patrick had this famous confrontation of that powerful king in Britain. And there he exposed him and his practices, because this was really a serious problem, especially in the north of Ireland at that time. Many were being kidnapped, many were being put into slavery, and it was causing great havoc and chaos within many parts of northern Ireland. And Patrick then was forced to deal with it, and he did so in a fashion that he dealt with just about everything in his missionary endeavor, and that was in a very bold and straightforward manner.
Tell us about Patrick's work in establishing churches and schools and seminaries.
Well, as Patrick's work continues, he begins to think of his legacy. He begins to think of what the church needs to do and be, to be strong long after he is gone. And so Patrick begins to establish orphanages where he goes. He begins to establish small hospitals, if you will. He begins to establish monasteries and other centers of learning. And this was something that he impressed upon his followers, and as well as those that worked alongside him, the younger men that were coming up that joined him later on in his mission. And as he was getting to be an older man, he began to take even more seriously the need to set up these kinds of institutions. It has been estimated that Patrick planted some 200 churches during his 30-year period, literally baptized thousands of converts, again, establishing these other institutions that I've just mentioned. So he blazed a trail that is virtually unprecedented. The only one that could perhaps you could even compare to Patrick in these early centuries would quite literally be the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, it's incredible. Some of our listeners may be familiar with the book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. Is that Thomas Cahill?
Thomas Cahill, that's right.
Thomas Cahill. How would you say Patrick is part of that legacy that he addresses in his book?
Well, as Patrick leaves the scene, and by the way, he dies at the ripe old age of somewhere in his late 70s. He dies right around the year 461. And as Patrick leaves the scene, other men rise to the occasion. Men such as Columba and Columbus, Columbanus, I should say, and other men come and take Patrick's place in terms of leadership, and they establish missionary outposts and monasteries in Iona, Lensfarnen, and so many other names that are now famous in church history in that region of the world. And these then, Calvin, became bases for training of vast numbers of Irish missionaries and scholars. Scholars who then, as Thomas Cahill records so well in his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, which sounds like a humorous title, of course, but he's actually quite serious. And what he records, and this is the truth, is that Irish missionaries by and large, as well as, of course, Scottish then and then British missionaries who were also eventually joined in on this team, it was missionaries then from this region of the world that then helped to re-Christianize major portions of Europe, which had been literally decimated during the many years in which the barbarian hordes, the Germanic tribes held sway and nearly exterminated and eradicated Christian libraries, Christian learning institutions, and Christians in general really on the run and almost exterminated and were certainly forced to flee to caves and into dens and other places in the earth. So had to live in almost an underground existence. So it's the Irish that come back into mainland Europe. They reestablish the monasteries. They reestablish the center, universities and seminaries of learning, the orphanages and all the rest. And they begin then to re-Christianize major portions of Europe, and with that then reestablish Christian civilization and Christian culture within so much of Western Europe.
Quite a legacy in God's providence, isn't it?
Amen.
What are other lessons that readers can learn from the life of Patrick that are very much relevant for our own age?
Well, let me start by speaking to that for a moment as a parent. I have to believe that some of our listeners perhaps have a child that's young, that isn't much of a learner, isn't too interested in spiritual things. Someone, by the way, who wasn't much different, as I've already shared, than Patrick. The lesson is never give up. Never say, well, my son or my daughter will never be this. They'll never be that. God could never change my child. Think again. Remember the lesson that should be learned from the Patrick's life. God uses broken vessels. He can reclaim broken lives. He can take and give new hearts to dead people and give them life anew and give them a zeal and a fervor for the kingdom and for Christ, which they perhaps do not have at a given point when they're young. So parents, Never say never. Never give up on your child. Patrick, let us not forget, Patrick does not even formally begin his missionary service until he's almost 40 years old. Hmm. Almost 40. So God uses late bloomers is the message here. And I think another lesson is how God works so tenderly to bring us along, to make us as good as we need to be. And that's what he did with Patrick, another lesson. God forged into Patrick, who never was, by the way, a gifted scholar, but he didn't need to be for the particular time and region that he was called to be a missionary. He needed to have a dynamic prayer life that God gave him. He needed to have a love for the Scriptures and a sound basic understanding of them that he had. He needed to have boldness and courage and faith to trust Christ when the going got tough. That he had in abundance. So God made Patrick as good as he needed to be a truly Christ-honoring and truly successful missionary. And I think that that is a, to me anyway, and I trust to many of us listening today to this story, a tremendously, profoundly inspiring principle that we can take away from the story.
And just from your comments, I like to stress to people, it's the Lord who makes us great.
Amen.
And we seek to be faithful. We don't seek to just sit around. But so much of what is told to children is, you know, you need to become great through your own dreams or plans. And that is folly. Hmm. It is Amen. The Lord who will take and shape. And yes, we do seek to be faithful and again, not to be lazy, but and we also have to realize it's the Lord who shapes us often through painful experiences. We want to try to control the future. It is God who overrules our plans and shapes his people how he needs to use them.
Amen. You think of the example of how God drove people like David out into the wilderness to test him as a shepherd. Just exactly what he did to Patrick. And of course, many others could be mentioned. So yes, indeed, God brings us through the valleys. He brings us sometimes even through the shadow of death, but he does it always for good and useful purposes. All things do indeed work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose.
Well, we've been discussing the life of Patrick, and the backdrop to that is the book that Mike has written, The Life and Legacy of St. Patrick. Mike, how can readers get a copy of this book?
Well, of course, we would encourage them to go right to the Christian Liberty Press website, which is shopchristianliberty.com. Once again, that's shopchristianliberty.com. And there they'll be able to simply find the resource there of this book and go ahead and order that up.
Very good. Well, we trust that you've enjoyed this broadcast. Look for more. This is Pastor Calvin Lindstrom with the Voice of Christian Liberty. Thank you. May God bless.